You this morning, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 5, and we're continuing our study of Just Jesus. Those of you that have been with us for a while know that we started this back in September, and I think this is week 16, not counting Advent, so we've been in it a long time, which is awesome. It's a chronological study of the life of Jesus, and I want us to pray, and then I'll give you a little more background. We'll read the text, and we'll jump into this morning's message. Father, we thank you for the day and the blessings of the day and the hope of the day, the promise of the day. Father, I'm thankful that we woke up this morning and had grace that was sufficient for the day. And Father, like manna, it'll be there in the morning. And Lord, should you tarry the morning after that, it'll be there. And every day you will supply our need of grace. And for that, we're grateful. Father, I pray this morning for First Baptist and integration of their new pastor. Father, it's something that we've been praying for, hoping for. And Lord, would you join those hearts together? Lord, may they be a church that is passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We lift them up as well as all of our other sister churches in town. Father, we pray that today, all over the city of Bernie and the surrounding area, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be proclaimed that man is lost apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Father, thank you for the victory that we have in Christ, because as he's been resurrected from the dead, as we are joined to him by faith, so we too have been raised to newness of life. Father, for that, we're grateful and thankful. Father, would you speak truth to our hearts today? Would you give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are willing to receive what you have for us today? And so we say, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Now, the background on this, I think I've shared with you the last couple of weeks that Mark, I believe, constructs these three stories. There's three stories that are tied together that illustrate Jesus' authority and power over. Now, the first one we looked at was Jesus has gotten into a boat. He's making his way across the Sea of Galilee, and there a great storm arises. He's asleep in the back of the boat. The disciples say, hey, don't you love us? Jesus stands up and says, wind and the waves be still. They are stilled. The disciples look at this guy that they've spent a significant amount of time with and go, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey? He lands on the southwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he is in the area of the Decapolis, 10 Gentile cities, and there he's confronted with a demoniac, a man that is possessed by many demons. We looked at that last week. Now he has gotten back into the boat and is going back to probably Capernaum. So now he's back in the on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, an incredible archaeological find. If you go there, you can walk through the synagogue that Jesus lived and attended and taught at. You can go through the area and see probably the probable location of Peter's mother-in-law's house. So you see all these real deal sites. It's an incredible town. That's the setting of what we're experiencing today. So I'm going to read beginning in verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live. And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And the disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. How unbelievably practical. This is a phenomenal passage of scripture, and like I said, it's on the end of almost a series within a series, and I'm couching it in those terms. I'm doing a mini-series within a series. The series is Just Jesus, and the mini-series within that series is Jesus Has Authority and Power Over, and we're going to fill in the blank. So as I said earlier, Jesus is on the Sea of Gennesaret. There's a great storm. The disciples are worried about sinking. And Jesus calms the wind and the waves. The disciple says, "Who is this that even the elements, if you will, nature obeys him?" And in that message, we saw demonstrated that Jesus has authority over the natural world. Jesus has authority over that which is created. The creator can speak to the created, and it must obey. So this time and space world that you and I are trapped in, that we are in, is controlled by the authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, its creator. Then we see that when Jesus got out of the boat and was met by the demoniac, what we looked at last week, we see that not only does Jesus have authority and power over the natural world, but Jesus has authority and power over the spiritual or supernatural world that we get glimpses into. And so now, here are these two massive realms, if you will, that Jesus has authority and power over. The natural and the supernatural. And you say, that's awesome, that's great, he's God, he's big, he's also out there. And I would say, no, that's not it at all, because now Mark brings it down to something very personal. So Jesus has authority over the cosmos, and Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. But how does that apply to me? And it applies to me in this way. Jesus comes to a man, a woman, and a child. It doesn't get any more personal than that. So far from being dispassionate or unconcerned about your life and my life and the lives of the people that we're going to encounter in the text, far from being disenfranchised from them, he is intimately involved in them. Means that he is not just the God of the out there, but he's the God of the right here and the now. And he's deeply and intimately concerned about the two biggest threats to your life and my life in those things and in their ability to fracture our faith, and that is sickness and death. Something that affects all of us. Maybe not yet, but it's coming. See, one day we're going to be eating potato salad in the fellowship hall and talking about what a great person you were. That's a reality. Jesus had crossed again to the boat to the other side, and a great crowd gathered him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue. That's his name. It's a combination of two words, arche and synagoge, synagogue. So arche is ruler. So he is a ruler of the synagogue. In what capacity is he ruler? Well, he could have been in the ruling class that oversaw the synagogue. He could have probably been one of the persons that made sure the facilities and the organization necessary for the synagogue function was there. And no matter what his role was, he was a prominent position. He would have been recognized. He would have had authority. He would have been respected. He was probably of the upper crust, if you will, of society. And so he held this position of prominence in the community in which this synagogue existed. And so if you want to boil it down, we would consider him an insider. I mean, he was respected in his community. He was recognized in his community. He had a prominent position in his community. He, by all accounts, was an insider. And here's this insider that is approaching this troublemaker who has spoken things against the religious establishment. He's probably not highly respected, that person being Jesus. And the ultimate insider comes and falls down at the feet of the rebel rouser and says, "Here's my situation. I'm desperate. And I need you to come and lay hands on my daughter because I believe that you can heal her." It wasn't anything unusual about laying hands on people. What was unusual about the scenario was this synagogue ruler believed that Jesus could heal her. That was the faith is the issue that is at stake here. So this insider comes, and think with me, put on a sanctified imagination. Did Jesus, or did this guy have devotion to Christ? No. Did this guy love Jesus so much that he wanted to serve Christ? No. Did this guy have a sophisticated understanding of Trinitarian doctrine? Did he have a doctrine of the atonement? Did he have could he understand prelapsarian Calvinism? Could he plumb the depths of Hegelian logic in regards to faith and works? And the answer is no to any of that. You know what his issue was? My daughter's dying. That was his issue. I'm desperate. I'm here to tell you that often desperation is a prelude to faith. And this guy was desperate. And he believed that Jesus would heal him. It was an imperfect faith. Aren't you glad it doesn't take perfect faith to come to Christ? Because if it did, none of us would come. Have you ever wondered why little children, and we baptized two younger children in the early service. We're going to baptize again at the end of the conclusion of the message. Why is it that little children can come to faith? Because they have a sophisticated theological construct in regards to atonement? No. They know that they're sinners in the need of a Savior and they come to Christ. The same can be true of you. You see, you may be an insider. And you may have influence, and you may have esteem, and you may not have any of that. Your need for Christ is still the same. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his what? Grace, 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 grace. The story picks up. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Literally, they were pressing in about him. First time we went to Israel on a tour, we had gone through the coastal cities. We'd gone up to the Sea of Galilee. We'd gone up to Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk about that town in another. We'd gone down all the way down the Jordan Valley, gone to way down south to the Dead Sea and to Masada, to En-Gedi. We'd made our way up to Jerusalem and we're into the city, and we were making our way from one part of the city to another part of the city. We were going to go to the traditional site of the resurrection. And in order to do so, you had to go through the old city. And as we were going through the old city, and I'm talking about, it's a tunnel about like our tunnel, except it's a quarter of a mile long, maybe longer. It's not much bigger or much higher than that. There's shops on every side. The Al-Aqsa Mosque had let out, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were all pressed into this. It was the If you are worried about having your personal space invaded, you would have freaked out because there was literally, I didn't know you could walk a half a mile like this, but that, I'm serious. It was the weirdest. Darla was behind me and she was holding on to my backpack and we're trying to walk. And I mean, you were in constant contact with humanity, and that's the picture I have. They thronged about him. They were, in other words, people were pressing in on him constantly. That's the story. So it says, and there, verse 25, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She'd suffered much under many physicians, spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. So here's this other, now look at the contrast. We go from the ultimate insider to the ultimate outsider. Here's a woman who had an issue of blood. She had spent all her money. She was in poverty. She wasn't better. She was worse. I do this Bible reading plan in which you read through the Bible three times in a year. That doesn't make me great. It's just something that, it's a discipline that I have to have in my own life. And some of you that have read through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, when you get in Leviticus, it's some trudging there, right? I mean, it's just kind of hard to get through that. This last week, as part of my Bible reading plan, I ran into Leviticus. I didn't do this in the first service, but just bear with me. Here's what I read. This was in my Bible reading for this week, and I believe it's obviously very providential. So this is in chapter 15, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 25. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And then it goes on to say, verse 31, the Bible says, thus you shall keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle that is in their midst. Everything about this woman's life was defiled by her issue of blood, whatever that was. We don't know what the issue was. Her clothes were unclean. What she sat on was unclean. Those who touched what she sat on or those who touched her clothing, everything about this woman kept her in a state of ritual impurity. She would have been castigated. She would have been left outside. She would have been avoided. I don't want to touch this woman because I'll be ritually defiled. If I'm ritually defiled, I got to go home, take a bath, wash my clothes, and I cannot go to the tabernacle until I'm in a state of cleanliness again. So people would have avoided her literally like the plague. So we go from the ultimate insider to the ultimate outsider, alone, isolated, not able to go to the temple, poor, a woman, sick with an issue of blood. She was the ultimate outsider. One of the great schemes of the devil is to isolate us. So here's a story of this incredible story of this woman. Verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. Listen to this. Everybody that she touched in that great throng of people was ritually defiled by her. Right then, immediately. Now, here's the deal. Her intention was to touch the garment of Jesus, and by touching the garment of Jesus, he would have become ritually defiled as well. But rather than defiling him with her touch, when she contacted him, his holiness, his power cleansed her. Isn't that the picture of your salvation and mine? You see, that which is holy is touched by that which is unholy. And in all these things, the unholy, in the Old Testament, the unholy couldn't come in contact with the holy. It had to be cleansed. It had to be purified. It had to be made right before approach could come. This woman wasn't right in any way, shape, or form as far as her ritual and cleanliness. She just approached Jesus, touched the hem of his garment, and in some quasi-magical understanding of that the dignity and power of the person was imparted to their clothing as well. So if I could just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just get a touch of even his clothing, I'll be made well. That was her faith. I'll ask it again. Was it a pure faith? No. Was it a selfless faith? The answer is no. I want to be cleansed. I don't want to devote myself to Christ. At least there's no statement of that. I'm not doing this out of adoration. I'm not doing this out of service. I'm not doing this out of anything other than my motive is I'm unclean and I want to be clean. And nothing is more familiar to us who have come to Christ than that feeling. I am unclean in my sin and I want to be cleansed by Christ. And so we sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the atonement. The atonement hadn't even happened here, but her faith that Christ could heal, even if he was unaware of the touch. You see, there's a lot of things messed up about this. It doesn't fit our little paradigm of coming to Christ, going to Sunday school, going to vacation Bible school, going on a mission trip, and then you make faith. She was just alone and isolated and unclean and wanted to be healed. Incredible story. So she touches the hem of his garment. The Bible says, and Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Who touched my garments? He said, wait, how did, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus was unaware of what, of power, unaware that, in other words, there's not this direct involvement, if you will, with a person. This woman just touched and she was healed. Well, Jesus knew that power had gone out for him. The salvific, the saving purposes of God, the power of God were in Christ, and yet it was a sovereign act of God for that power to go out from Christ. Jesus was aware of the sovereign act of God and the freeness in which God healed this person. He just knew power had gone out from him, so he said, who touched my garment? I love the reaction of the people around him, the disciples. And the disciples said, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? I'll tell you this, as I was walking through that massive throng of people, I had my hands on my back, on my thing, and I go, you know what? I can't feel my wallet. So, and you know, this is going to be awkward. So I walked the rest of the way kind of like this. I mean, because there's just everybody's touching you. And for them, that's kind of normal. But for Westerners and people that, I like my space. I'm just going to say that. We like king-size beds because we like our space. Just don't touch me. And so this, Jesus knew that somebody had touched the hem of his garment. He turns around and says, what do you mean who touched you? Look at this crowd. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him. Insider, outsider, both of them have the same response to Christ. They come to his feet. You see, it doesn't matter whether you're prominent or unknown. It doesn't matter whether you're an insider or an outsider. It doesn't mean whether you're highly respected or you're unknown. All of us have the exact same place at the feet of Christ. All of us. All of us. So they come down. She falls down before him. And I love what follows. And told him the whole truth. It's like a mini picture of salvation. We in our desperation, we turn to Christ. And we find that we're forgiven from our sin. And then we're confronted by Christ over the forgiveness of our sin. And we come before him and we tell him the whole truth. I'm sensual. I'm a materialist. I struggle with lust and the love of money and the limelight and lying and laziness. I struggle with all these things. I'm faithless, heartless, ruthless. I was disobedient to my parents. I'm guilty of idolatry. I'm guilty of all these things that defile me. I'm coming to you because I believe that you alone can cleanse me. And Jesus in his tenderness says, I forgive you not only of that, but of everything that you ever do. For my blood is efficacious for the cleansing of all humanity for all time. For I am the one and sinless sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ would declare. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So this woman comes and she tells him everything. She just confesses. And he said to her, this is beautiful, daughter. The first guy's an insider and he's associated with family. This woman's an outsider. She's not associated with anybody. She's been castigated. She's been pushed aside. She's been pushed out. She didn't have a normal relationship. And then what does Jesus say? Daughter. Oh, that's familial. All of a sudden, there's this term of intimacy. Now you belong. You were an outsider. Now you're an insider. You weren't a part. Now you are a part. You were far away, but you've been brought near. For you have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that God loves. You are a part of the family. Daughter. Daughter. Know what he says? Daughter, your faith response has made you well. Go in peace. It's wholeness. It's shalom. It's well-being, not only physically, but spiritually, relationally, in every way, shape, and form. There's this blessing pronounced on this woman. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now, here's the question I'm asking myself, and I don't know that I have the answer. The woman, when she touched the hem of his garment and knew immediately that she had been healed, Jesus knew that power had gone out and had healed her, and yet he said to her, go in peace and be healed. So my question is, she was healed. What healing was he referencing? And I don't know, but I'm chewing this. I'm mulling this over in my mind. I'm ruminating on it. I'm chewing the cud. It's going over and over in my mind. Was Jesus, in fact, speaking of a greater healing than the physical? Because you and I get wrapped up in the physical, and you and I both know we can live a life of perfect health and perish apart from any expression of the love of Christ. Our greatest need is not physical healing. Our greatest need is to be spiritually healed. Our greatest need is not physical cleansing. Our greatest need is spiritual cleansing. And this woman came to Christ, and God said to her through his Son, go in peace, be healed. Maybe the greater is illuminating the lesser. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher anymore? I love verse 36. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Now, that's an audacious statement right there. You see, the guy had already come believing that Jesus could heal his daughter. But this woman who had tried all manner of potions and all manner of treatments. In fact, I was reading about this. This is a sidebar. One of the treatments was you get Persian onions and you boil them in wine and you drink it and you say, your flux be gone. Another one was to put this woman at the crossroads or at an intersection and have somebody come up behind her and scare her. And as soon as she was scared, she was to repeat, my flux be gone. These are all Talmudic recipes. Another one says you need to get the ashes of an ostrich egg and wrap it in a certain kind of cloth and hold it. My favorite is I want you to take a barley kernel from the dung of a white she-donkey and declare, your flux be gone. I don't know about that one. Be honest with you, we have our own weirdisms, do we not? I mean, the most highly vowed coffee in the world has been pooped out by civet cats. Like $100 a pound. Laugh all you want. Look it up. I can't remember what it's called. Here's a kicker. Some people actually think kale is good for you. So don't come to me about weird. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Jesus is asking this guy to have an audacious faith, a faith that not only allows this man to believe that Jesus can heal the sick, but that Jesus can raise the dead. Hell hath no dominion. The spiritual world hath no dominion. The natural world has no dominion. Jesus says, don't fear, believe. It's an incredible moment. So the story continues on. He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Those are the same three that he took up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, weeping and wailing. And here's this professional mourners. They would dance around and work themselves up into a frenzy, and have all this lamenting going on. They'd be waving and dancing and moaning and crying and pouring out their quote-unquote hearts, all that. And so here's this cacophony of noise and loudness going on, and Jesus comes with the girl's mother and father and his three intimate disciples, and he gets them all. He goes, y'all get out of here. Stop this. She's not dead. She's only sleeping. And the professional mourners go, listen, we know what dead is. I'm tempted to say something in here about Miracle Max and the Princess Bride, but I won't. The girl was dead. She was dead in the sense of physically dead. Now, here's the deal. When Jesus said she's not dead but only sleeping, he wasn't talking about that she wasn't actually dead. What he was talking about was the nature of death, because death is the separation of the soul from God, not merely the separation of the soul from the body. So Jesus was talking about a greater death than just physically passing away. And so he says to her, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And so he comes to her and he takes her by the hand and he says, little girl, wake up. Little girl, get up. Talitha kum. One of the first youth that I was ever, quote unquote, in charge of was when I planted a church, or when Darla and I helped plant a church in New Mexico. There was a Basem family, a family by the name of Basem, and they had a daughter named Talitha. It was the only time I'd ever heard that name outside of God's word. So they called her Talitha, little girl. Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. Can you imagine that moment as a parent? Jesus, the father, the mother, and three disciples stood in the presence of death. And Jesus speaks into that situation. This little girl who had been dead was now alive. She's about 12, or she was 12. It's interesting, he calls her a little girl, which would have, literally, Jews would have defined a little girl between the ages of 12 and 12 and a half. At 12 and a half, they became marrying age. Think about that, dads. Little girl, so she's walking around. You know what Jesus says? She's walking around. Give her something to eat. I'm sure she's hungry. Been a hard day. Been a rough day. She was dead. She's alive. She's probably hungry. I'm always hungry, so I can identify. In one of the classic understatements in all of Scripture, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Have you noticed, I've told you before, one of Mark's favorite words in his gospel is euthus. We translate it immediately. Have you noticed that in this short span, immediately Jesus went, this narrative is running down. Do not fear, only believe. And immediately the girl got better. And immediately they were overcome with amazement. In the presence of death, and now they're in the presence of life. Jesus comes to the ultimate outsider. Jesus comes to the ultimate insider. Jesus comes to a little child that someone is interceding on her behalf. You may be here as a distinguished member of our community. You may be the insider. You may be here as an outsider. Nobody knows you. Nobody knows your issues. Nobody knows your sin. You're living in isolation and in fear and in shame. Some of you are here, and some of you may be here as a result of somebody's invitation. Somebody's acted on your behalf to get Christ to you. In his despair and desperation, the insider went to Christ. In her despair and desperation, the woman with the issue of blood came to Christ. And Jesus says, who touched me? He exposed, if you will, her. You say, why? That sounds cruel. Just the opposite. It was an act of grace, because he didn't want her to slip away into the crowd, still holding on to this quasi-magical interpretation, if I can just touch him. He wanted her to know your faith has done this. And now here's this little girl who was unaware of those interceding on her behalf, working on her behalf, and Jesus in his grace and mercy touches her and raises her to life again. You may be the ultimate insider, you may be the ultimate outsider, or you may be here because somebody else is working and laboring and interceding on your behalf. Our heart's desire is that you come to Christ. Our heart's desire is that you respond in faith like this father and this woman with an issue of blood did. It doesn't have to be a perfect faith. It doesn't have to be a complicated faith. It doesn't have to have an understanding of a perfect understanding of atonement, a perfect understanding of Trinity or any of the other things that we all struggle and wrestle with. What you need to know is that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and the only one that can fill that role in my life adequately and perfectly is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what you need to know. You need to admit that you are a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior. And if you'll cry out to Christ to save you from your sins, it is our belief, it is God's testimony that he will save you from your sins, as imperfect and sometimes selfish as your faith may be. Because it's about the wideness and the depth of the grace of God and not the narrowness of the teaching of man. There's more than enough time for discipleship. There's more than enough time, if you will, for growth. There's more than enough time for instruction. But your greatest need is not to have all the components figured out before you come to Christ. Your greatest need is to come to Christ in the midst of your sin so that he may cleanse you, heal you, bless you, and encourage you so that you can be a part of the family of God. Lord and ruler of the cosmos, yes. Lord and ruler over the spiritual world, yes. Lord and ruler over the intimate details of your life, yes. Do you feel that sense of need? Do you feel that sense of desperation? You've tried all these remedies just like this woman, and none of it has brought you satisfaction. None of it has brought you solace. You've tried everything that this world has to offer in regards to giving you contentment, and has always left you wanting. May I submit that you throw away all the remedies that our world has and come to Christ? I don't know where you are today. The insider, the outsider, or here because somebody else is interceding on your behalf. All of you have a need. All of us have the need of Jesus. Would you give your life to him today? Father, thank you for the church as a place for insiders and outsiders to come and all find our place at the feet of Christ. God, would you speak truth to our hearts? Lord, in your grace, would you convict of sin and unrighteousness, not, Lord, as a means of condemnation, but as a means of drawing us to yourself again in Christ. Father, would you do your work of judgment among us that we might be clean before you? Lord, we believe that you and you alone are mighty to save. And so would you unleash your saving power, your salvific power in our hearts today and in our congregation today and in our city today. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're going to be down front as the band sings and leads us in a time of worship. We're going to be down here to pray with you. If you want to give your life to Christ for the very first time, come. If you want to confess sin, come. If you want to start a relationship with Christ anew, come. If you desire to be healed, come. I can't guarantee healing, but I can guarantee you we will pray for that healing. I promise you we'll go to the one who can with just a word heal. So wherever your condition is, whatever your situation is, our heart's desire is that we have an opportunity to pray with you and for you. You come as we stand and sing.